This is Knowing Christ Radio with Dr. Rich Burkle, and we're so glad you've joined us today. We encourage you to join us each weekend as Rich helps us drill deeper with his expository teaching of Scripture. We pray that you'll be encouraged and challenged by today's message.
This salvation that's offered is whole. It does provide us with protection from condemnation, from eternal destruction in hell, but it also changed our life now so that we're no longer enslaved to sin. And now we're children of God. We're living out the delight of being in the family, living lives for the glory of our Father who loves us and cares for us so.
Listen as Rich introduces the second part of a message titled, Grace Goes to Work.
Well, thank you for joining us at Knowing Christ. Today we open up our Bibles together to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, and we're considering today this theme of grace, God's grace. God's grace that not only brings forgiveness of sins, that not only brings us adoption into God's family, a grace that not only begins a new relationship with God through Jesus Christ, but it's a grace that's at work every moment of every day, strengthening us, helping us to live for God's glory. You know, so many of us as followers of Jesus begin in the grace of God, but then we sort of try to grow through our own efforts, through the law. That kind of process is very debilitating. And Titus 2, verses 11 through 15, really helps us to understand how it's God's grace that pushes us forward in our Christian life in all of our disciplines. So let's open up our Bibles together today, where we're going to learn more about the rich grace of God.
When we believe in Jesus, God imparts new life. And from that moment on, we're like little ones, newborn babies, small children, growing, learning toward Christ's likeness. And what helps us to grow? It's grace. It's grace. What God is teaching us is that the grace of Christ will change the way we live. So no one experiences the grace of Christ and says, now I have fire insurance, but it hasn't really affected my life in any other way. That's not how the grace of God works. And if that's how you think the grace of God works for you, I'm going to tell you, it doesn't. No one has fire insurance without also transformation, without new life. And so this salvation that's offered is whole. It does provide us with protection from condemnation, from eternal destruction in hell. But it also changed our life now so that we're no longer enslaved to sin. And now we're children of God. And we're living out the delight of being in the family, living lives for the glory of our Father who loves us and cares for us so. So every believer is right to ask this question. What is radically unique about my life because Jesus is in it? If you would raise your hand and said, I am a believer in Jesus Christ, I want you to ask this question for yourself. What is radically unique about my life? Look at all the people around you. Look even at some really good people around you in the world who don't have Jesus. And I'm telling you, when the grace of God appears and comes to bring salvation into your life, something unique, something radically different happens in your heart. If we cannot answer that question, it's possible that one of the things that's happening is that Jesus is not truly in our life. Now, I want you to notice the difference between grace and law for a moment. It is the grace of God that transforms us, that sanctifies us, not the law of God. Now, the law of God is good. You'll never hear me speaking ill of the law of God. It is perfect. It is an expression that helps us understand who God is and what God demands. We would be in great error as believers to discard God's law, set it aside, pay no attention to it. But the law of God will not train us how to live godly lives. The law of God will not teach us to renounce worldliness. Only the grace of God can do that. God's grace, not God's law, possesses the power to grow us in godliness. Now here, some of the legalists, perhaps some even here this morning, may begin to have trouble. They may begin to be concerned. The legalists, who has a passion for righteousness, says, well, how will, for instance, church members learn to behave themselves if we don't hammer the law into their skulls with constant repetition and follow it up with severe punishment when the law is broken? How can we expect to have any other outcome other than a sinning church? if we don't have the law central. They think that God's teaching about grace and not the law will make the community less holy and more worldly. There's nothing that could be more damaging or wrongheaded to the church than this. So I want you to think of two people that symbolize one the law and the other grace. And John talked about this when he introduces Jesus as being full of grace and truth. The person that symbolizes the law is who? Moses, the one who received the law from God on Mount Sinai. And then we have Jesus who came and we beheld his glory, the glory that was full of grace and truth. The law came through Moses, but grace comes through Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, if you're going to a person, if you had opportunity to sit down with one of those two people to ask, how can I live godly life in this world today, who would you go to? And if you were able to say, and would you help me with that? Would you devote your life to help me with that? Who would you go to? Would you trust Moses or would you trust Jesus? And I'm telling you, you would be in grave error to trust Moses with that issue. Now Moses, he's good. He can do a lot for us. He can lead us to Messiah. But we need Jesus if we're going to overcome all these sinful passions of this world, all these sins that roll through our heart. We need Jesus because there's grace. I love the Pilgrim's Progress for so many reasons, and there's a part of the story that's my favorite. It always strikes me whenever I read it. Christian goes to interpreter's house, and the interpreter is opening up the Bible and teaching Christian about the Christian life, and the interpreter takes Christian into a really big room in the house called the parlor. And they enter the house, they open the door, creak, and there's just filled with dust, like layers of dust and dirt all over the place. And so then the interpreter calls in one of the young men of the house, and the young man has a broom, and this young man begins to sweep. And they're in the room, and what happens when this young man begins to sweep all this dust that's in the room? Whew, you can expect what's happened. There is just a cloud of dust that rises up and chokes the room. It's not really cleaning anything out. It's all staying in the room. Now it's in the air, and people are coughing. And then interpreter calls a little girl. And a young girl comes. She has a pail of water, and she pours the water out on the hardwood floor. And that dust all catches and solidifies. And then when they're able to sweep, they're able to clean the floor. Christian says, what does this mean? He says, well, the first, with the young man with the broom, that's the law. This parlor describes our heart. It's full of dust and dirt and flesh and selfishness, pride, sin. And if we took the law to our heart, all that would happen, yeah, it would expose a lot more sin. Once the law enters in, it shows how dirty the heart really is. But it doesn't do any cleansing. It has no power to affect change. The young girl, she represents the grace of the Holy Spirit. When the grace of the Holy Spirit comes and sprinkles the room of our hearts with water, then there can be cleansing. And he says this, and so sin is vanquished and subdued, and the soul made clean through the faith of it, and consequently is fit for the King of glory to inhabit. Beloved, God's grace doesn't starve us from practical holiness. God's grace feeds practical holiness. I love this little couplet, do this and live, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. I love that. So the law, yeah, it tells us, do this and you'll live. And that's true. If we did it, we'd live. But it doesn't give us any help with our feet and hands to actually accomplish it. A better word the gospel brings. It bids us fly, take off, rise up to heaven and worship. And then the gospel gives us wings. It gives us the ability to actually do it. And that's this point here. The gospel of grace trains us. Let me ask you, how are you doing? How are you doing with saying no to worldly passions? Let's think about that for a moment, because this is the application for our life. Think over the last week of your life. How are you at saying no to worldly passions? What are some of those? Think of pornography. We think of substances like alcohol, other drugs. We think of material stuff that excite us. We think of anger. That's a worldly passion. Like I'm really mad. We think of bitterness. Someone hurt me, someone wronged me, and I'm just rolling in my heart with it. We think of vainglory, you know, here's where I'm going, here's where I'm headed, here's where I want to make my life. How are you doing at renouncing those things? For some Christ followers, their life is week after week uninterrupted of failure. And so often with failure, with an attempt to actually make a change, that it feels like it's never going to happen. It's almost out of reach. I just want to encourage you, the grace of God in Christ is 100% efficacious. Can I say it again? The grace of God in Christ is 100% efficacious. What does that mean by that? It always works. If the grace of God hits your heart and your soul, it will train you to renounce worldliness and ungodly passions. It will. So if what your experience is that that's not true, the reason for that is not that the grace of God didn't work. The reason for that is that your heart is not receiving the grace of God. In other words, there's something that's standing in the way, some obstacle. And to seek the Lord on that and ask Him, what obstacle is keeping me from receiving the grace of God so that I could exhibit this life that renounces worldly passion and that lives out godliness and self-control and Christ-like living? How are you doing? The application that I would urge you toward is keep your gaze upon Jesus Christ. Commune with Him. Use the means of grace by which you can connect to Christ, but do not rely upon the means of grace. Rely upon Jesus only. What do I mean by that? So many of you have been in church long enough to know that one of the healthy practices of the Christian life is to read your Bible. But do you know that reading your Bible may not do anything good for your soul? Do you know that? Because of how your heart receives it. The Bible is not to be an end of itself. The Bible is a means by which we get to Christ. How do I know who Christ is, and how do I know what Christ is saying to me? Well, God says, I've given you a book. Look to Christ in it. Don't read the book so you can say, hey, I'm a good Christian. I checked this off today. That's the law. That's relying upon your spiritual discipline. I'm relying on Christ. I'm using this book to get to Christ, to get myself set before Him at His feet, kneeling. Teach me, instruct me. What have you done for me that I need to apply to my life today? What promise do you have? What direction, what calling would you give? Same with prayer. Why do we use prayer? Not so we can say, hey, I'm strong in prayer. I'm a man or woman, strong in prayer. No, we pray to say, Lord, I need to connect with Jesus, and you tell me that there's a means by which I can talk to you. And prayer is that means. The communion of the saints. You know, hey, I went to church today, you know, an hour less, and boy, but I still got to church. Well, first of all, I commend you. But coming to church is for a means. It's saying, when I'm with other Christ followers, we help each other focus our attention upon Christ, and then we gather toward Christ together. That's why the communion of saints is so powerful. It's because the grace of God has appeared in Christ, and the grace of God trains us. And if we get ourselves connected to the grace which is Christ, then our lives begin to change for His glory. Then we become worshipers. God's grace awaits us. I love verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus. So Christ followers, we live in the past, the present, and the future. So we live in the past because we keep looking back to the grace of God having appeared in Jesus, in His birth, His perfect life, His cross, His resurrection, His ascension, all these things. We live in the past. We never let ourselves leave the past. We stay there. But we also live in the present because what happened in the past affects us now. And we want, in this present age, in the midst of a world that's still filled with sin, God says we can worship Him now. We don't have to wait for a future day to worship Him. So we live in the present, saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions, saying yes to righteousness and holiness and godly living. And we also live in the future. How so? We're waiting for a future day to arrive. Paul calls that future day our blessed hope. I love that word. The word blessed means happy. The word hope means this eager expectation. It's not sort of wishful thinking, but it's an expectation of certainty based on something God promised absolutely will happen, and it's a happy thing. What is that happy thing? What is that blessed hope? Well, it's the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus appeared the first time in grace, and his glory was largely hidden. He'll appear a second time in grace, but his glory will be seen throughout the whole world. He'll come in righteousness and power on that second day. And we know that the world is not the way it's supposed to be, and that it will not be the way it's supposed to be all the way until this future day. But when Jesus appears that second time in power and glory, he's going to take everything that's wrong and he's going to make it right. Every illness, every disease, he's going to bring a cure. Every conflict, whether on a personal level in families or on a national level in the world, he's going to bring peace and prosperity and goodness. He's going to switch everything up so that what his rule and his power establishes is something we say, that's going to be a happy day. That's going to be a happy, happy day. I can't wait for it to happen. And furthermore, this body of sin that we're caring about for us who are living in this age, when that day happens, will be transformed. We're going to have a body that's free of sin. We're going to live an existence. We're not even tempted by sin, let alone fail in it. Is that a blessed hope to look for? And Paul says, yes, and it's vital in our worship of God, in the work of God's grace, to think about that future day, to long for it. He says, we wait for it. It's not even a command here that, hey, wait for the blessed hope, as it is just sort of an expectation that this is what Christ followers do. This is who we are. We're people, who are you? We're people who are waiting for the happiness of a future day when Jesus appears in glory. Now, it's my belief that everybody is waiting for something that they believe will make them happy. Everybody, believer, unbeliever, every person is waiting for something that they believe will make them happy. Here's the question, what are you waiting for? And it's kind of an active waiting. It's not a passive waiting. Like, people who are waiting for something to happen are active about it. They think about it a lot. They try to pursue it. It's an active kind of waiting. What are you and I waiting for? And in the world, there's a lot of options, isn't there? Some are waiting for a significant other to arrive. You know, when that happens, then life will be really life. Some are waiting for a baby to be born. Some are waiting for a baby to grow up. Get out of the house. Some are waiting for graduation. I can finally start doing what I really want to do. Some are waiting for a promotion. Some are waiting for retirement. Oh, that can be great. What are you waiting for? And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, here's the answer of a healthy soul, a soul that is resting and growing grace. I'm waiting for Jesus to return. Amen. I think about it. I long for it. I talk about it. I'm waiting for it. It's going to be great. Right now, Jesus is with me. He's going to sustain me, so I don't have to be in despair, even though this present age is hard. But I'm waiting for this future day. It's going to happen, and it's going to be amazing. In the season of the pandemic, I've heard a little phrase that I've heard some say, I can't wait until we get back to normal. You ever said that or heard that? I can't wait till we get back to normal. Now, here's the deal. First, there's some loveliness to be over a pandemic, granted. But if you think back, normal wasn't that great. I mean, can we get a testimony about this? No, it wasn't like we were living in utopia. We were living in a world filled with troubles. Why would we, I can't wait, because then there's happiness, there's joy, to get back to normal. Why would we as believers want that? Why don't we say, I can't wait till Jesus returns? That is something worth waiting for. Worth counting on. Well, the last couple parts of our consideration will be very short. God's grace redeems us. We have a whole new identity because of God's grace. Look at verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So three words describe our new identity in Christ here, and this is who we are now. We're redeemed. What does that mean? Well, we used to be slaves to sin, and now we're redeemed. We're bought out of slavery. We're no longer a slave to sin. We're no longer slave to the fear that sin brings or the condemnation that sin brings, the shame and the guilt. We're no longer slaves to any of that, but we are children of God. And how blessed we are to be loved by God as our Father now and forever and ever. We are redeemed. And we are redeemed with the highest cost, the highest price that God could pay, and that was with the blood of his precious Son. Jesus Christ gave his very self so that we could be purchased out of this terrible condition that our sin brought us in, and that we could be God's children. We are redeemed. And then he says that God's purpose is to purify for himself a people for his own possession, to purify us so that we would be a treasured possession of God himself, sung over, delighted in, a purified people. We have been justified, declared righteous. We are being sanctified. God is purifying us by the love of Christ as he washes us with the water of the word, Ephesians 5 says. And we one day will be glorified. That one day, this purification will be absolutely complete. But right now, we are in Christ's hands. And as the husband of the bride, he is purifying us. He's washing us with the water so that he could present us to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that would be holy without blemish. That is who we are. That's how precious we are. We are being purified. And then we are zealous, zealous for good works. That's who we are. We're zealous people. Grace makes us zealous. You know, the law, in reference to good deeds, the law can obligate us. Well, I should do this. You know, this is what good people do, and I want to be a good person, so I should do it. The law can coerce us. Well, I have to do this because there's going to be bad consequence if I don't participate in these good works. It is grace that makes us zealous. What is zealous? Enthusiastic. What are you enthusiastic about? If you are a follower of Christ, the grace of God will make us infinitely more zealous for being part of God's kingdom and advancing his name through his church in this world, being a witness for Christ, than anything else that excites us. We are a people zealous, man, and that means we're after it and we talk about it. Zealous for good works. Jesus Christ says, abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. Commune with me, abide in me. I am with you and I'm for you. And if you are in me, who could stand against you?
Rich will be right back to wrap up today's message. We're glad you joined us and encourage you to invite friends to listen. You can stay connected during the week through our website, knowingchrist.org. Now, here's Rich with some closing thoughts.
Well, thank you for joining us at Knowing Christ. What a blessing to think about God's grace. There's not a subject that is more joy-inducing than the grace of God. We are undeserving sinners, and yet God lavishes grace upon grace upon grace. Well, we want to encourage you as a listener to Knowing Christ. We want to continue to encourage you to grow in grace. You know, one of the books that's been very helpful to me in my life as I've thought about God's grace is a book by Charles Spurgeon, that preacher of old who God used so powerfully. And he wrote a book that's from his sermons entitled All of Grace. If you would like a copy of that book, please connect with us. Let us know that you're listening. We would love for you to pray for us as well. And we would love to give to you as a gift this little book, All of Grace. I believe God will use it to encourage you in your life with Jesus Christ. For our life with Christ is all of grace.
If you'd like to listen to this message again or download a copy, go to knowingchrist.org. If you've been blessed by this ministry, would you consider supporting us financially? All of the resources offered are sent with no cost to our listeners, so please help us continue to do that by giving a gift today. It's very easy. Just go to knowingchrist.org and select the support tab. That's knowingchrist.org. And thank you for your partnership. Knowing Christ is the broadcast ministry of Dr. Rich Burkle and Bethany Baptist Church.